So last Sunday, we talked about Palm Sunday. We are doing our Easter message today, so we're going to talk about our resurrected Christ. Kind of like how we did last week, I really want us to go deeper into this story. I feel like the resurrection story is something, if you've been involved in church since childhood, you've heard this story over and over and over again. But there are little things in the resurrection story that blew me away as I was studying. And so that's partly why I want to get started a little early. A, so that you can enjoy this amazing weather. And B, because this might be a little longer than usual. So I'm hoping you find it as fascinating as I did. So as I was preparing for today, it became very clear that there is really not one single place in the New Testament to focus on the story of the resurrection. There are four gospel accounts, and I'll be honest with you, we need to look at all of them to get the complete picture. Before I dig in, I want to read from you 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what also I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures." Paul is saying that this is the most important thing of the whole Bible for us to realize, that Christ died according to how it was written in scripture. So that is what we're studying today. Christ died for our sins just as scripture said he would. His life story is captured in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as you read, each man's account differs slightly. I've heard it told as if multiple people are around watching the same event, and so they have different viewpoints, different perspectives, but also not everyone focuses on the same thing, so they also focused on different things. And I'll be honest, I think it's even a little deeper than that as I was studying. Matthew's account highlights the truth of sacrifice and eternal reward. Mark's account, I found, highlights that it's a new day and that our mission is to go out and tell others. Luke's account teaches us not to be afraid of speaking publicly what we have learned from God privately, and that the world is no longer a hindrance to us. And he offers insight into the character of Jesus. And I'll just say, it's kind of hilarious. John's account outlines the truth in the cleansing blood and the difficulty that we're going to face as disciples, because unbelievers, they'll always be unbelievers. They cannot comprehend the gospel. They will always think it is foolishness until God acts in their life. Bet you didn't know all of that when you thought about the resurrection story, did you? So one thing I'll just say over and over again is that there is no detail in the Bible that is too small. If it is in the Bible, if it is in the scriptures, it is important, even if it's tiny. And every message that is in there is meant to help us navigate this life on this earth until we reach that glorification stage. So we're going to start today in Matthew. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 27, and I'll read the scriptures if you don't have your Bible with you, if you want to pull it up. But in Matthew, we're going to start where it outlines the truth of sacrifice and eternal reward. The book of Matthew covers the resurrection in a fairly short detail. In Matthew 28, there are 10 verses dedicated to the resurrection, but what I want to talk about actually is what happens before we reach the resurrection part in Matthew 27. The total chapter on resurrection is only 20 verses long, but the second half of that chapter focuses on Jesus telling the disciples the Great Commission, which is what their future will look like once Christ ascends. So again, we're going to focus on chapter 27. And I encourage you to read, especially verses 51 through 66, obviously the whole chapter, but 51 through 66 is where we're going to keep focused today. And I want to give you a little bit of historical context before we get into it. So there are seven Jewish feasts that were recognized throughout the calendar year in order of seasonal observance. And they are first the Passover, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then the Feast of First Fruits, then the Pentecost, then the Feast of Trumpets, then the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Booths, or sometimes it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus died on the last day of Passover. And the way the Jewish clock works, they actually recognize the next day starting at 6 p.m. the day prior. So at sundown is when the next day starts. It's not like how our days work at midnight. And at 6 p.m. the night he died, it would have begun the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, this particular feast, the first and last day, it's a 7-day, it's a full week recognition, and the first and the last day of this feast are called High Sabbaths. When the Jewish recognize a Sabbath, it literally means, no, you can do nothing. And so, I tell you all of this because the day after Christ died was the High Sabbath, and then that very next day was the regular Sabbath, so there were two Sabbaths in a row. The importance of this is Christ died 3 hours before the next day started, which would have been Sabbath, which means they had 3 hours to get him off the cross and buried before Sabbath, which they couldn't do. If they didn't get it done by then, he would have had to hang on that cross for 2 full days, dead. So they are rushing, because in the Jewish culture, that is unacceptable. Even the thieves, they wanted them down off the Jews wanted them off the cross. Romans, they would have just left them there. But the Jews, that is just not, it's not acceptable. They have to get them off the cross. They have to get them buried. And you cannot do it on a Sabbath. So that's the first tough situation. The second is that the disciples, they're all in hiding. So when Christ was taken to be to the cross, they took off because they thought, oh, they're going to kill us next. So the only people that are there are women. Now, how in the world could a woman, first of all, in order to get him, his body, they would have had to go to Pilate and ask for it. And they have no, they're women. And in this culture, women are nothing. So they would not have been able to get his body because they couldn't have gone to Pilate. They couldn't have asked for it. How would they have been able to carry his body? It probably would have been a struggle because they would have had to get him down and get him carried off. They didn't have a tomb. So it's women that are witnessing all of this. So there are lots of barriers. But Matthew talks about this guy named Joseph. And Matthew doesn't mention this. In Luke, we actually read that Joseph was a part of the council that voted on whether or not Jesus would be put to death. So this Joseph of Arimathea, which we'll read about, he was on that council. So not only was he a rich man, but he was a man of authority. And up to this point, he had attempted to remain in his position of authority, keep all of his wealth, and also be a disciple of Jesus. We read in Matthew that this Joseph is a disciple of Jesus. He wanted both things. When the council voted, he and one other man who was on the council, who's also a disciple of Jesus, they just didn't go. They abstained from that vote, because had they gone and had they voted no, he don't crucify him, they would have been outed and the council would have recognized, oh, you followed this man. And they couldn't very well vote yes, because they loved Jesus and they followed Jesus. So they just didn't go. They abstained from the vote. That way they weren't outed, and they got to keep their position and their money and, you know, all their material wealth. What we're going to read is, in the end, by going to Pilate, Joseph goes to Pilate and asks for Christ's body. He takes him down and buries him in his own tomb and gets it all done before sundown. In the end, he gives it all up anyway, just so that he could honor Christ. But even before these things, Matthew lets us know that upon his death, there were 3 supernatural signs that occurred right at 3 p.m. Christ died at 3 p.m. So I want to start in Matthew 27. I'm going to read verses 51 to 54. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. And they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those that were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So the first supernatural event was the tearing of the veil. In the temple, there are two veils. There's an outer veil that is blocking view of the holy place, and there's an inner veil that is blocking view of the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat is. No one is allowed in that inner room, that Holy of Holies, except for a clean priest one day a year, and that is the Day of Atonement. Other than that, that room is literally just empty. And what that priest does on the Day of Atonement, when he gets to go in there, he fully cleans himself. No one can touch him until he is done. He takes the sacrifice and he pours blood in that room, and then he leaves. Other than that, no one goes in. That inner veil is not the veil that was torn. The veil that was torn is the outer veil that blocks the holy room, or that first room, which is where a regular Jew was never allowed to go. Only the Levite priests were allowed to go in there. So what would happen is, if you sinned or you needed to provide a sacrifice, you would give the sacrifice to the priest, and the priest would take care of that and go in on your behalf and perform the sacrifice before God for atonement for your sins or for whatever the sacrifice was meant to be. You were never allowed in there. That veil, that outer veil, was 60 feet high, 4 inches thick, and it weighed about 3,100 pounds. It is a huge veil, so the wind couldn't move it. You would never be able to see what was behind it. And typically, and you can read this in the Old Testament when it talks about how the temple is built, there are doors behind that veil. Those doors are usually open, but again, no one would be able to see in there past this veil. It was huge. So it blocked you from seeing that holy place where those Levite priests were the only ones allowed to go in. But when Jesus died, God tore that veil, tore it from top to bottom, from heaven to earth. No longer were you blocked from the view. So that was the first supernatural event. The second was an earthquake. And this, honestly, it's hard to ignore. God used an earthquake because you can't really miss that. And it demonstrates the power of God. And it worked, because the centurion who was there recognized immediately, this must have been Christ. This was grace. It was forgiveness being given to this centurion, allowing him to enter heaven, because remember, Jesus asked for it. Do you remember, and we'll cover it later as we go through our devotions through the week, but Christ, they took all of his belongings and they cast lots for his robe. Do you remember? The centurion was one of them, and Christ said, "God, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's what happened when he recognized at the earthquake that this really was Jesus. That was God granting him forgiveness because Jesus asked for it. When Jesus asks for someone to be forgiven and given that grace, God gives it. The third supernatural event is the saints being resurrected. I don't know how in all of these years I missed this, but when I was studying for this, it blew me away. Did you know that Jesus was not the only person resurrected on that third day? He wasn't. So what happened was, when he died, the minute he died, tombs, not those that were buried, people who were in tombs, the tombs were opened. The dead bodies laid there until the third day. The day, and it was only after Christ rose, all of these saints that were in these tombs got up and walked out, and they went home. Now, the saints that rose had to die again because they were still in these sinful bodies. Christ wasn't, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit. They went home, and we don't know how long they'd been dead. They could have been dead for days, weeks, months, years. Can you imagine sitting in your home and someone that you had put in a tomb walks through the front door? That is what happened. It's a reflection of the gospel. It's saying that Jesus has made a way for everyone to escape death. Only he can roll the stone away. And you, again, you can't ignore a family member who's been dead walking through your front door. That is what happened at the resurrection, which, again, tidbit I didn't know completely blew me away. All right, so we actually get an example as we read further in Matthew. We get an example of sacrifice and that I mentioned before talking about Joseph. So I'm going to read on verse 53 through or 55 through 61. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it be given to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. He gave it all up. He sacrificed so that Jesus wasn't disgraced. And also, the Marys were there again. They were there to witness his death, and they were there to witness his body carried and laid in a tomb. This becomes important. I want to read on because the context is important as we move on to Mark's account. I'm going to read verses 62 to 66. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said that while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him and tell other people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. All right, now we're going to move on to Mark's account. Remember, Mark shows us that it's the dawn of a new day and that we are to go and tell others. We're going to read Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very, very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he was going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. In Mark, we read that the women, specifically the Marys and Salome, they went to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. Again, they couldn't do it before. They only had 3 hours to get him buried. We read that Joseph wrapped him in clean linen and got him in the tomb so that it could be done before the Sabbath. Now it's after the Sabbath, and the women bought spices so they could do the anointing of the body. In Jewish culture, they use fragrances to anoint the body at burial. So they're doing it after the fact because they didn't get a chance to do it before Sabbath, right? We read in Matthew's account why it was so important to get him buried. So the women going and wanting to anoint him, they're going to do it, and they're already thinking, "Well, we didn't get to do this before, and how are we going to get in?" But we've learned that he has already been anointed. Remember last week when we talked about Lazarus and Mary poured that expensive fragrance all over him? The disciples didn't recognize it at that point, but that's what Jesus was saying. "There won't be time to anoint me. You're doing it beforehand. Mary did it already." And then they're trying to figure out how they're going to get in. Before they were even at the tomb, they were already thinking about the obstacles that were in their way. Once there, we read that they're told not to fear because Jesus is risen. An interesting tidbit that Mark captures in later verses of the chapter, which is actually, if you read in your Bible, they'll refer to it as footnotes because it says it's not in the original. This chapter actually starts at verse 9, and then they go back and add footnotes to clarify. We know that after the women go to the tomb and they run back and they tell the disciples, Mary Magdalene goes back to the tomb. And she cries because she can't find Jesus. And up until this point, he's not appeared to anybody. But then he appears to Mary. That is the first person to see Jesus. Again, it was the same woman who watched him die, the same woman who watched them carry and bury his body, and now she's witness to him being risen. And even then, when she saw him, he said, go and tell the others. And this is going to be really important when we get to John's account, but in the book of Mark, the focus is on it being a new day. The Sabbath is in the past, and the anointing, the rolling away of the stones, even death, has all been rectified for us. There are zero barriers. However, Jesus outlines later that our outreach won't be without challenge, but we don't have to fear anything because this world isn't a hindrance to us any longer. Okay, now we're going to move on to Luke's account. This is in Luke chapter 24. And again, we see that the woman come to the tomb. They see that the stone is rolled away. Jesus resurrected, and he resurrected into his very same body. And we know this based on the accounts of the women who found the tomb empty. The body is not laying there anymore. When Jesus died on the cross, he gave his spirit up. When he said it is finished, he gave it up. Okay, so it was his own will that let his spirit leave his body. His body physically died with his spirit no longer in it. However, it never decayed. His body didn't face decay. So after his body died, they removed it from the cross and they laid it in the tomb, and it just laid there, perfectly fine, in pristine condition, aside from the holes in his hands and the everything he had gone through. It did not decay. The reason he doesn't decay is because his fleshy container, like these are our fleshy containers, his fleshy container, for lack of a better explanation, was never corrupted by sin. When he came into this world, he came in through a virgin birth. He was perfect and sinless, body and soul and spirit, all of it. Unlike you and I and all of those saints that raised, right? When we die, we're subject to decay. Our bodies are subject to disease and sickness. His body never was. But, again, by him conquering death, by him resurrecting, and therefore giving us the opportunity to live eternally, that he's going to give us a new body. So this flesh will decay. It will turn back into the dust that we came from, but we will get a new one. So our spirit, that sinless spirit that's living in this body, gets a new body that is also sinless because Christ died. So the women see the angel, and in Luke's account, we actually read that the angel rebukes them. And he says, why are you looking for the living among the dead? And then he tells them that Jesus has gone on to Galilee, just like he said he would. By the way, Galilee is actually 80 miles away from where the tomb is that Jesus was laid in. So the women run back and tell the 11 just like they were instructed. Now I want to go on to the rest of Luke's highlights because this is where Luke offers us an intimate and hilarious and amazing insight into Christ's character. So I'm going to be summarizing for you Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through verses 53. And I will call out some verses here and there if you want to follow along. So the angels tell the women that Jesus is on the way to Galilee. So we know he's on his way. It's 80 miles. He starts walking, which is also interesting as we get along, you'll see. He starts walking to Galilee after he rises from the grave. He comes across two Jews who are presumably leaving Jerusalem because remember when I talked about the Passover, Jews have to be in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. So now all of these Jews are going back home. And these two likely were on their way back home after the Passover. And Jesus comes across them. So he sort of joins them on the road as they're walking. And Luke tells us that they were prevented from recognizing who he was. So they didn't know that it was Jesus who was walking with them on the road. It was just another guy. Which also leads me to think that maybe he wasn't as torn up because They weren't appalled by his appearance. So Jesus says, what are you talking about? To which the Jews literally stop, like, and if you picture it, they're all walking along, and Jesus is like, hey, what are you talking about? And the Jews stop, and Jesus keeps on walking, and then it's like, because they're completely like, are you serious? What are we talking about? And they look at him, and in verse 18 it says, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know a single thing that has happened the last few days? Like, seriously? And Jesus replies by saying, what things? And so they tell him about him. They say how Jesus came to Jerusalem, how he was killed by a crucifixion, he was delivered by the Jewish priests to be killed, and that he didn't redeem Israel like they thought he was coming to do. And so they're sad. And they're sad because they thought Jesus, they do call him a prophet, but they thought he was there to redeem Israel literally that day, right? And so they're heartbroken that he's dead. They thought these things, it didn't come to pass, or so they think. And then they say, tell him about how the Marys went to the tomb, they found it empty, that the angels said he was alive, and they say some of us, which means they were included in a group that went to the tomb to see that it was empty, and they did, but they didn't see Jesus. So naturally, this irritated Jesus. Because of all the people, Jews should know the Old Testament scripture. That is what they do. They study it. They know it from birth. And so he's like, seriously? Have you not read the Old Testament? Do you not know of the things that it says? So he tells them. He calls them foolish, and he says they're slow to heart, rebuking them first, and then he goes on to tell them all of the scripture. He recounts the word to these men. So they keep walking until they reach the village, and these men are enraptured in Jesus, who they don't know is Jesus, telling them the Old Testament scriptures about himself, about the prophecy of him dying and coming back and redeeming Israel. So they're in this conversation. They're walking, and it's getting dark. And you don't want to be out on the road after dark. There are thieves, people will attack. You need to be indoors. And so they reach the village, and they must have assumed by the way Jesus made it known that he was going to keep walking. And they're like, no, don't keep going. Come in with us. Have dinner. Just stay with us, and you can go in the morning. So he goes, they share a meal. And once he breaks bread with them, that is when their eyes are open to who he is. And it is not by Jesus saying who he is or doing anything. They take a bite of the bread. Immediately their eyes are opened. Here's what happened. The men were being taught the word of God. They knew the word of God, but they were hearing it for the first time with that decoder ring. The realization, when the realization came to them, when they were sitting there at that table with the meal, that is what happens when the Holy Spirit comes into us and we are reading the scripture. We are hearing the scripture almost like it's the first time. Because now you read it and you're like, oh my gosh, how did I not see this before? I've heard this story for years. Their eyes were open and they became equipped to go spread that word to others. And you hear it when they say in verse 32 that their hearts were burning within them when Jesus was telling them the scripture. So that Holy Spirit, that feeling, that decoder ring, that was happening when they were listening to the word of God from the word of God. They were getting the word of God literally from the word of God. Jesus is the word. So the word of God brought them to faith, which means they were unbelievers walking out of Jerusalem that day. Then they heard the word of God and it brought them to faith there on the road. What's even more amazing and hilarious is that right before that realization comes over there, Jesus vanishes. He literally is sitting at the table with them. They take the bread, and right before, it's like, poof, be gone. And then they're like, oh my gosh. And they realize it was Jesus. They get up from the table. Remember, it's dark outside. They get up from the table and immediately run back to Jerusalem in the dark. that is how overcome with excitement they were that they got to spread this word to other people. So they run back to the 11. By the way, the women have already told the 11. We'll read in John that they don't believe it. So they run back to the 11, and they're so excited. They're like rushing and out of breath because they tried to get back there as fast as they could. And they're telling them about what that Jesus, and Jesus appears like poof in that room. And he startles everyone. And they are afraid because they think there's a ghost in there with them. Mm-hmm. This is how funny Jesus is, in my opinion. And Jesus is looking around like, what? Because he literally just appeared in the room, okay? And he looks at them, he goes, I am not an apparition. I am flesh and bone. And then he goes, do you have any food? And they give him a piece of fish, and he's like, watch. I'm a real person. I'm not a spirit. Like, I can eat your food. So finally, once again, we read in verse 45 that Jesus opens their minds to understand the scriptures. Again, that decoder ring. He literally gave them the tools so that they could go and spread the gospel. Only God's word can save. Okay, now we've reached John's account. John chapter 20, which outlines the difficulty that we're going to be faced with unbelievers in this world. Once again, we're back at the tomb. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb, and based on prior gospels, we know she wasn't alone. The other Mary and a few other women were with her because they intended on anointing Christ's body. And then they run back and tell the others. Then we read that, and I'll just say this, when you read the Gospel of John, anytime he refers to himself in the gospel, he refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. He never says his own name. He always said, Peter and the disciple that Jesus loved, which is himself, okay? So then John writes, after they go back and tell the 11 that the tomb is empty, Peter and John run to the tomb, and he adds a little tidbit, I got there first. The disciple that, but he didn't say I, he says the disciple that Jesus loved got there first. So John races Peter to the tomb and gets there first, and they see the same thing, the tomb is empty. And then we read about Mary Magdalene going back to the tomb, and she's mourning because she thinks that someone stole him. And then she sees the angels, not realizing that they are angels, and that Jesus appears behind her. This is the first eyewitness to the resurrection. So, you know, we talked about in Luke's account, Jesus appearing to the men, and this all happened after, okay? This is the very first time that Jesus is appearing to someone. And at first she thinks he's a gardener until he speaks. And as soon as he says a word, she knows who he is. She hears his voice. So his appearance must be slightly different because she didn't recognize just by looking at him who he was. And when he speaks and she realizes who he is, she gets up to run and hug him because he's alive. And he says, don't touch me, because he has not yet ascended. Here's what he means. Do you remember when I was talking about the Jewish feasts, the Day of Atonement? That is the one day a clean priest can go into the Holy of Holies and pour blood in that room and clean that room. There is a temple in heaven that this earthly temple was mirrored after. The mercy seat is in heaven, behind that inner veil, the Holy of Holies. Only Jesus, one day, can go in there and perform the Day of Atonement with his own blood. She can't touch him until he does that. Why does he have to do that? Because that is where the sin started. Satan was a cherubim covering the mercy seat. Satan was the first sinner, and it happened in that room, in heaven. Christ has to go up there, open his wounds, and pour it in that room. Can you believe that? How did I not know that? I had no idea. So the minute he rose, he goes up there and he pours his blood on the mercy seat in heaven and covers everyone, because that's where the sin started. That is mind-blowing to me. Because after that, when you read the other accounts of him being seen by others. You read that the women touch his feet. They touch his wounds. Doubting Thomas has to see them. That's after. He's already done it. He can be touched now because he's already performed the Day of Atonement. So that's what's happening here when he says, touch me not. It's because he's a clean priest getting ready to go and ascend to that room. So, again, we see that the only thing that convinces a person that Jesus is the Word of God, remember, Mary and them saw the angels and the angels told them he was alive. They went and told the seven, but Mary still comes back and cries. She's not convinced until she sees him. This is the lesson that we're seeing God working to convince the other 11 as we continue through John. They refuse to respond to the people that are telling them that he is risen. How many different times and by how many different people did those 11 have to be told? By the women, by the two Jews running back and telling them, by the other people who would have seen the angels. And John annotates every time that Jesus goes in that room, the doors are locked. They don't leave because they are that scared. They don't believe that Christ is risen. They are holding themselves up because they're still afraid of being caught. They fear for their lives. Jesus has to show up in that room and show them the marks on his hands and his side for them to believe that it's him. The disciples were hard-hearted. They were unbelievers by nature because of this fleshy shell that we live in. When that flesh pulls, they feared for their lives. That flesh was pulling. And then the Lord opens the door to their heart. Remember, unbelievers are hard-hearted until the Lord opens their door through the Word. It can happen by us being disciples, sharing the Word. God uses us. That is how that door is opened. But you have to understand that unbelievers have a dead spirit. You and I have a sinless spirit living in this shell. Unbelievers have a dead one. They cannot, and I'm going to repeat, they cannot understand the gospel. They can't. As long as there is a dead spirit living in their shell, they will not understand the words that you are saying. It's hard. But God has to open that door, and he can open it using our words. But God has to open that door, and the Holy Spirit has to come in. That's that exchange. Because Christ died, the Holy Spirit gets to come in, that dead spirit dies, and the new one lives inside them. Thomas, he wasn't with the others. It took him even longer. So the disciples, who have seen Jesus now, because he had to show up, they believe he's risen. For 7 days, they try to convince Thomas. For 7 days. They've all seen him. And they're like, dude, no, really? This is what it is like. If you have an unbeliever in your family or a friend or somebody that you're just like at the point where you want to bang your head against a wall because you're saying these words to them and they're just not getting it. For 7 days, the disciples, they probably wanted to bang Thomas's head against a wall. It's like, dude, we saw him. How can you not trust me? That is how hard it is going to be for us. Because unbelievers cannot, and we can't make them. Only Jesus can. Only the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, can. It took Jesus appearing and Thomas touching his wounds for him to believe that he was risen. We read at the end of chapter 20 that Jesus breathes on them, and in doing so, promises them that they will receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit because Jesus will be leaving. He breathes on them as a representation. They actually do not get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in this moment. That happens later in the book of Acts. But it's a promise. God never breaks a promise. And in doing so, Jesus tells them, you will have my power. What he's saying to them is, if they ask God to forgive someone, God will forgive that person. They are giving He's giving the apostles his power on the earth so that just like Jesus did at the cross, forgiving the thief on the cross and forgiving the men who were casting lots, the apostles now have the power to forgive on behalf of God if they ask for forgiveness for someone, that grace for someone, God will forgive them. Our eternal blessing is the Holy Spirit and that everlasting life through Christ's death. That is what Easter is about. That is what the resurrection is about. Because we have faith. Because we have the Word. It's been revealed to us by God's grace in sending His Son. We serve a risen Savior. And we have a hope and a faith in something that is not seen, which Jesus said, blessed are those who believe and have not seen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for your gift of eternity, for sending your Son to pour his blood on the mercy seat and forgive all of us in the process. God, I pray that as we go through this week together, as a church family and a community, that we keep you at the forefront of our minds, looking at your beauty in creation, having little things remind us of who you are. Lord, I just thank you for these blessings and your grace. In Jesus' name.